If you would like to take up your Bibles, I'm going to read to you from Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. The words of Jesus, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Amen.
Unknown to Stuart, the only reason I'm here to share with you is not for because of concern for SMBC, is to actually check on the Bible College that we send our students to, and how you have been molding them theologically through the years. And SK is the third in a row that we've sent, and we've been very pleased with their ministry with us back home. Title of this message, An Inglorious Problem. Have you heard of this program called Kids Say the Darnest Things? It's from America, I think, and in this particular one, they interview kids, children, young kids, and for their views of the world and of life. In this particular episode, they were asking children, what do you think is the greatest problem of the world, and your solution to the greatest problem? And so one child shot up their hand, the greatest problem in the world is pollution. And the solution, the three R's, reduce, reuse, recycle. Very impressive. The interviewer went on, and the next child put up their hand, the greatest problem in the world is nuclear weapons. And solution, get rid of nuclear weapons. The interviewer was bowled over. And finally, this child put up their hand, greatest problem in the world, my youngest brother. Solution, get rid of him. Life is a series of, you could fill that in different ways, ... Life is a series of problems and solutions. That's one way to think about life. And today will open a whole array of problems. And today you have to bring to bear with all the grace and the wisdom of God to solve those solutions, to solve those problems. I want to suggest to you that the Bible is the ultimate problem and solution book. Our problem is sin. No, friends. Our greatest problem is not firstly sin, but God. And because we all have a problem with God, who has the audacity to tell us how to live, what to think, how to speak, how to relate, how to honor our parents, how to be submissive to husbands, how to be loving to our wives, how to not be harsh with our children, we have a problem with such a God. And so we rebel violently against him and sin comprehensively against him. And so God's solution to our problem with him is actually a deep conundrum. And what on earth is that? How does a holy God save sinners without compromising his holiness? How does a just God save sinners without compromising his justice? How does a God save us without compromising himself? We all know, like dutiful Sunday school children, that the answer should be Jesus. We should know, as students of SMBC, right? But we may forget and miss the magnificence of Jesus as God's ultimate solution to our problem of depravity, to our problem of rebellion, to our problem of sin. And a passage like Matthew 6 brings out the beauty of Jesus that solves our deep problem of depravity. So here we go. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Here is Israel's inglorious problem. And what inglorious problem is that? Jesus is continuing his teaching in what we now call in Matthew 5-7, the Sermon on the Mount. If the focus of Matthew 1-4, the first four chapters, is simply, how can we summarize Matthew 1-4? It's perhaps, meet King Jesus. Meet God's Messiah. From his birth, from his genealogy in Matthew 1, to his baptism and his temptation in chapter 4, it's Matthew's way of saying, meet the Lord, meet the Messiah, sent by God. If that is true, then the focus of Matthew 5-7 is meet the king's subjects. This is what it means to follow King Jesus. And if there was one word to capture that, I would use the word radical. Because everything Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7 seems radical. You've heard that what the law says, but I tell you, if you harbor anger in your hearts, that's tantamount to murder. So heart anger, right, is equal to murder. Lust with our eyes is tantamount to adultery. It's all radical. And it almost reaches its height or crescendo here in Matthew 6. When Jesus' straight shooting diagnosis and corrective of the three main acts of righteousness, giving, praying, and fasting. And what is his diagnosis and his corrective? When you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And perhaps many of the women in our midst say, I've experienced that. Whenever I walk into a sale, my right hand doesn't know what my left hand is doing. Right, especially into a shoe sale. And the guys perhaps have the same problem when we walk into a gadget shop or a car accessory shop. My hand doesn't know what the other hand is doing as I sign my life away. And when you pray, don't stand at street corners, but go into your room. When you fast, put on oil and wash your face. Jesus is not teaching us to be unconscious when we give, private when we pray, unreal when we fast. You know, have you noticed that people go to the gyms in the city and it's all glass and they're exercising there and they're always smiling? But deep inside, they're dying. The mark of authenticity is neither private spirituality nor private morality. The issue, I think, was this. Whether it was Jews standing at street corners during set times of prayers, or pagans babbling with many words in temples, thinking that they could influence their gods into listening, the people then and us today face the same dangers. What dangers? The danger of self-importance, the danger of self-interest, the danger of self-centeredness, the danger of pride. Nothing wrong with spiritual disciplines. By all means, do them. But there's everything wrong with self-focus and self-glory while pretending that it's for God's glory. The issue then is not private versus public disciplines of giving, of praying, of fasting. But the issue, I think, was self-serving while pretending to be God-worshipping. Let me ask you, what are the top killers here in terms of health? In Singapore, I don't know, in Australia. In Singapore, it's cancer. It's a heart disease. Friends, the number one killer of fellowship with God and fellowship with neighbor is self-importance. It's self-interest. It is pride. And Jesus' life-saving teaching and instruction here actually finds a spiritual audit all the way back to God's law in the Old Testament. And here a passage like Leviticus 19, verse 16 to 18, do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life, but love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because I am the Lord, your God. So Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is not simply a critique of Israel. It was. But more so, it was his reminder to Israel of her high calling to be the holy people of God. And I'm just going to read a sample again from this portion, from Matthew 5 to 6, 7. Can you see whether you can pick up a common thread in Jesus' teaching? 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. 6:1. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. 6:3-4. When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Then your giving, so that is giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father, who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. 6:8. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. 6:14-15. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. 6:26. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. 6:32. For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. 7:11. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who, only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. 7:21. Did you pick it up from chapter 5 to 7? It's all about God the Father. And here is the greatest concentration of the word Father in Matthew's Gospel. If we miss that, it really shows we are unconscious this morning. And let me read the crowning verse just before we begin at 6:1 at 5:48. The crowning verse is, be perfect therefore, and you can tell me, as your heavenly Father is perfect. It would seem that Jesus' mission or main work was to literally jolt Israel's memory of a deliberate forgetfulness or selective amnesia of God. And Jesus seemed to be saying to his people, you have forgotten and forsaken God's high calling of you to be his people, fulfilling his mission to the world. And you have become like the pagan nations. Why? Because you have confused idolatry, man-made idolatry, with God-given worship in Israel. And here comes the first slide. Hopefully we got it right. Because idolatry is wrongly thinking that God exists for us, for our glory. So for 18, 19 years, I grew up as a Buddhist Taoist in Malaysia. And I went to many temples that my mother and my father brought me to. And in that main temple that I worshiped in Malacca, I would walk in and there would be a pantheon, an array of idols. 35, 40 idols beginning with Buddha and the Goddess of Mercy, the two main gods or idols that we worship. But to every one of those idols, it was all about me and my grades in school. What else do Asians pray for? And my future prosperity. And it's all about my family. The gods existed for moi. For me. And until I heard the gospel here at the Billy Graham Crusade, I didn't realize that I existed for God. Whereas true worship was given to Israel, worship fulfilled in Jesus, for the worship of the nations is this. The next slide. Worship is rightly thinking that we exist for God and His glory. And that is what Jesus has come to awaken Israel to. You've forgotten the agenda. And the heart of Jesus' mission and message, you have forgotten to be glorious. Glorious for God. And because you have forgotten the very stuff, the very heart, the very essence of what God's people are to do, which is to glorify God, you have lost the plot. That's why, Israel, you are the way you are. In spiritual and moral decay. Sometimes people say to my two children, You're so lucky and so blessed and so favored to have Chris as your father, Mona as your mother. My daughter came home one day and she was making a drink and or getting a snack in the kitchen. I forget which one, but she was in the kitchen. And we have an so open concept. The kitchen's there and the dining table's not far. It's a small place. I live at the back of the church. But she seemed a little bit quiet. So I asked her, how was your day? And why are you so quiet? And then she said to me, someone insulted me today. If someone said that to my son, I would... Someone insulted my daughter, so I was interested. I was worried. So I said, who insulted you? What did he say? What did he do? She didn't respond, so I asked her again, how did they insult you? And finally she responded, they insulted me because they said I looked like you. There's a lesson here for all of us as parents. Don't ask stupid questions. When your teenagers are quiet, just leave them quiet. Yeah, that's the... For teenagers to be told by doting uncles and aunties that you are looking more and more like your father, more and more like your mother, is the greatest insult. For God's people to be told that you bear some family likeness to God is the greatest honor. You could walk in and out of Israel and you wouldn't see God's glory. Which tells us a very important lesson, right? When you reflect on the whole of the Bible and the whole of the gospel, and indeed of life, then the most glorious thing about being human, the next slide, is seen, as seen in God's calling to Israel, because Israel was the key to the making of a new humanity. The most glorious thing about being human, as seen in God's calling to Israel, is actually to glorify God. If that is true theologically, then the most inglorious thing about being human is to do the opposite. Is to glorify self. To make the universe and world and my life to be all about me. And my agenda and my needs. And I think Paul the Apostle expressed this as he did a survey and an audit of Jews and Gentiles, and he finishes with a crowning statement in Romans chapter 3 verse 23. All have sinned and fall short. You can finish it for me. The glory of God. Whether it's Jew or Gentile, we have missed the mark by a million miles. And we got Buckley's chance of doing this again. Apart from the mercies of God in Christ Jesus. In that sense, friends, Jesus' greatest mission is not simply to destroy the devil's work. It is. Or to save us from our sin. It is. But the destroying of the devil's work and to save us from our sin and God's wrath, the penalty of our sin, death, has a greater mission, greater goal. We could say that Jesus' greatest mission is to reinstall or reassert God's glory in the universe, in the world, and in your life and my life. That could be a statement of the Bible. And God's glory is spoken of here in the prayer as God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. And God's name and God's kingdom and God's will must be the disciples' first concern and must be the disciples' undying commitment. In other words, when we reflect on this, Jesus is teaching Israel, be serious about God and be serious about God's glory. Love God, hate self-glory. This is what it means to call God Father. Start to show some family likeness, Israel. Israel had forgotten this. From her religious leaders to her common folk. Instead of thinking that we exist for God, God exists for us. Instead of thinking it's rightly about him, it was wrongly became about them. Israel lived so long for self-interest and self-glory and self-survival, it no longer bothered her. And so from her pre-exilic nominal worship in the temple that led to unjust scales in Jewish society, everything about her national and her personal life had gone awry. And when Jesus turned up on the scene post-exile, They still hadn't gotten it right, according to God's law and life, according to God's word and will and way of living. They harbored anger in their hearts towards each other, when they should have harbored love in their hearts. They lusted after each other, when they should have been faithful in their marriage as a witness. They took things into their own hands and had personal vendettas against each other, area after area after area in Matthew 5. Address how she had fallen to spiritual and moral decay and no longer brought glory to God. And so in that sense, friends, everything about her life was about self-glory. From her Pharisees to her religious teachers, they were on about religious glory. To the sons of Zebedee, who still didn't get it right as to who would sit on the right or left hand, it was all about personal glory. And this was not much different from Herod and Pilate. Pagan leaders and pagan people who are all about their political glory. In that sense, we could all say that living apart from God, we are glory junkies. And did you notice Matthew 27:19 ends, and Pilate knew it was out of envy they had delivered him, Jesus, up to them. You must never underestimate what self-interest, self-importance, self-righteousness, and self-preservation and self-glory is capable of making you and I do. It was out of envy that they handed Jesus over. Our great sin is really self-glory while pretending to do things for God's glory. Is that there? Self-glory while pretending to do things for God's glory. And in the three acts of righteousness, they had almost perfected it to an art, with no angst, no anxiety about this. And so, friends, we must agree that self-importance is the killer of true fellowship with God and with neighbor. So Jesus comes to put them and us on notice. And what is the notice he puts us on? This kingdom of self cannot carry on forever. And so when he teaches us, thy kingdom come, I'm not wrong, this is perhaps the fifth or sixth time it's used here, or recorded here in Matthew's gospel. And what on earth is the kingdom of heaven? A shorthand way of understanding the kingdom of heaven could be this. It's the start of God's rightful rule, rightful and eternal rule over us through Christ. That's the next line. Yeah. The start of God's rightful rule over us. And if it's the start of God's rightful rule over us, is the end of our wrongful rule over ourselves, instigated by Satan. And then you ask, what's so wrong with us ruling our lives? We got to ask, what's so great about us ruling our lives? What's so right about you and me ruling our lives as kings of our lives? So a young father told me this of his young son after his wife walked out on a very young marriage. And the young boy prayed after the mother had walked out. The first night he was there with his father at the edge of the bed. And he prayed a prayer. God, please bring mum back so that we can sleep on the same bed again. 4 or 5 years old. What do you think this young boy was praying? If a young boy knows that when parents split, life is not the way it's supposed to be, how much must we humbly acknowledge that? That the way the world is, that the way life is, that the way you and I, we are not the way God made us to be. I was preaching in a conference here in Australia, and you know, after a sermon, after a conference, people line up to pray with, to be ministered to. I forget the passage I was preaching on, but this man spoke to me and said, I know you spoke about God and His love and His forgiveness, but there's the last thing I feel like doing. Why? And then he told me a story that, you know, he just discovered in coming to this conference, that all those years, when he dropped his two children off at his brother-in-law's place for them to be minding them, whenever they came to Christian conferences or things, he had been systematically molesting them. And he says, whatever you say to me, Chris, I don't feel like loving him. I don't feel like forgiving him. I actually feel like killing him. So please forgive me. We live in a world of such horrific wrongs. the horrors and terrors of self-rule. And you and I may be the manager or the chief executive officer of hundreds of people on a factory floor or in a company or a corporation. You and I could be managers and chief executive officers, but we cannot even control where our fingers take us on the mouse. We cannot even control what our eyeballs want to look upon day after day, moment after moment in that day. And we think we can rule our world? What a lie. What an inglorious lie. And that is why we must rejoice that God has a final solution to our total depravity. His end time and eternal rule that has come with King Jesus. And here Jesus is gate crashing Israel and announcing to them, there is a different king, there's a different way to live. And what you have thought was the normal way of living as God's people is a million miles away from God. And I think there are precious lessons for us today, right? Have we forgotten to be glorious? And someone said, unless we die to all ambition to self-glory, the glory of God will never shine through us. You think that's true? I think, preaching to John, and I read a commentary, and it said this, you know, church and the Christian life should be, this is church. Church and Christian life should be a picture of heaven, shouldn't be? Yeah. A rehearsal for heaven. And people should look at this, I see something here among the men and women here, and I want what they have. But oftentimes in church life and in Christian ministry, far from church being a picture of heaven on earth, it's more a picture of hell on earth. Why? Because oftentimes, according to this commentator, in our churches, life becomes hell in our church when big egos fight over small matters. You ever gone to a church fellowship like that? When big egos fight over small matters? I bet you have. So we decided when we started the church 24 years ago, we will not have those things that will have big egos. No flowers in the church. Just in case, you know, the women fight over who put up the greatest flower arrangement last week, or the week before, or the whole month, or the whole year. We decided we would not have a cross in the whole building. Because sometimes in older churches, you know, that cross was donated by my family 50 years ago. Dare you move it? Should we paint it? Yeah, church becomes a living hell when big egos fight over small matters. And we are very prone to this, friends. In our hearts, in our relationships, in our marriages, in our families, in our churches, in our parachurches, in our mission field, in our workplace. Has it ever crossed your mind that your life and my life is so lost, so pained, so messed up, because we forgot it's about God and His glory at work in us? Have you ever torn apart the analysis of a quarrel? Especially between a couple, right? The way they drive. Have you ever gotten into a car with a married couple without one of them correcting the other? It's called a miracle. And so your way of driving, your way of raising the children, your way of dressing the children, your way of feeding the children, your way of handling your parents, your way of approaching the problem is the best way. Says who? After a while, you must realize in all our relationships, but especially in marriage and in family, that you can win the argument and lose the person. And when on earth are you going to realize that? And some of us stand on the threshold of just wanting my way and my will and my glory all the time. John said this. Oh, we still pray the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer, whichever one you want to call it. We begin correctly. Our Father in heaven. And the rest of it goes wrong. My kingdom come, my will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We still start right, but then it's a hallowed be my name, my kingdom come, my will be done. And many of us suffer from that, friends. Unless we die to all ambition to self-glory, the glory of God will never shine through us. You know who the founder of OMF was? OMF, the great mission organization, started by Hudson Taylor into China. The successor to that was a man called D.E. Host, Dixon Host. Many people have heard of Hudson Taylor. Have you heard of him? Yeah. You want to do missions in Asia, in China, you've got to know Hudson Taylor. But nobody or very few people have heard of D.E. Host, his immediate successor. Because D.E. Host's philosophy to ministry was written in a little booklet called We Live to be Forgotten. That's why he's not remembered. Because he lived to be forgotten by men, but hopefully remembered by his Lord. And as long as his Lord remembers him and favors him and rewards him in the end, that's all that matters. And friends, unless we get this right, whichever ministry you head up to, whether locally, in an urban setting, in a regional setting, whether in a church or a parachurch in the mission field, unless we increasingly die to self-glory, we are a menace wherever we go. We live to be forgotten. We live to be remembered and rewarded by God. So never get used to exchanging God for self. Never make self-interest sound like God's interest. Never make self-importance make it sound like God's importance. Never make self-glory make it sound like God's glory. It feels good temporarily, but it is bad eternally. And in the words of Jesus here, if you seek man's applause, guess what? You will get man's applause in church and perhaps in the mission field. But guess what? That's all you will get. And if you're happy with that, you are to be pitied. What a shame to miss out on the exhilaration, the adrenaline, the endorphin rush of glorifying God and Christ Jesus alone. Not about me, not about you, but about Him. So I love movies because my father used to own a cinema, a movie house in Malaysia that I grew up in. So we now watch great movies like X-Men. Please forgive me. I don't know which episode it was, right? But in one of these episodes, is it Xavier, the bald-headed guy? Right? He was having a conversation with Magneto, I think. And so mutants with superhuman powers, right, supernatural powers, they had to decide whether they were going to get alongside and be allies with humans for the greater good of humanity. And so Xavier had decided, yeah, he would do that. But Magneto was standing on, he was still deciding. And Xavier says to him, to Magneto, for once in your life, you have the chance to be part of something bigger than yourself. I thought, that's not a bad summary of the gospel, don't you think? For once in your life, Chris, for once in your life, Jenny, for once in your life, Marcus, for once in your life, Stuart, you have the God-given privilege and invitation through Jesus Christ to be part of something bigger than yourself. For when it was about ourselves, it was a mess. That is Jesus and His invitation to the kingdom of God. May God, by His Spirit and by His grace, enable us to live this way unto His glory. The Lord bless you and keep you. Amen.
Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power for ever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And we all fell down and worshipped. Amen.